So last night, my family had a very neat opportunity. We have, I think we've mentioned to most of you guys before, we've had a little boy in our neighborhood. His name is Keaton, and he pretty much lives at our house second to his own, okay? And so he has dinner with us quite a bit, although he doesn't eat much of what we cook because, you know, personal tastes and stuff. Last night was a little surprising. He ate some Indian food, and he actually enjoyed it. So, but anyway, he's been Boaz's good buddy for several months now since we've been here. And they hang out together. They play football and everything, but he is always over at the house, and he just becomes part of the family. He has Friday night Shabbat with us almost every week, and he's over on Sabbath after we get home from shul. And so he's being exposed to all of this and things, and he's loving it. Last night, he brought a few more of his buddies, okay? Some we got to meet, two more of his friends. We got to meet Dante and Malik, okay? Dante and Malik. And so, and we got to talking to them. I got to talking to them, and I started explaining what all we were going to do in our little service that we're having, and told them that we would be doing some Hebrew, we'd be doing some English, we'd be doing some songs, some fun stuff, and everything. And they, you know, it was totally new for them. Now Dante, he had come over a few days previously, and first thing he walked in, he saw our decorations. He goes, "Hey, you guys do Hanukkah?" And so he'd had some education a little bit of knowing about Hanukkah, so he recognized it. But he didn't, I come to find out, these guys really didn't know anything about the Bible, though. They hadn't been raised knowing the Bible. When we started talking at the dinner table before we started the stuff, I was asked them if they knew anything about the Bible or creation or stuff, and they didn't know anything, okay? And so I explained, because I was trying to explain the Sabbath, and so I had to begin at the beginning of creation, of what that was about, and why the seventh day was a special day. And so I explained it to them, and they understood it, and then it became time to talk about our Torah portion that we always talk about at the dinner table. And so we went in and told the story of Joseph. We actually went past this week's Torah portion because we got a little ahead of ourselves, but we enjoyed having that interaction. We made it fun for the kids and just saw all these sparks come to life within these children, okay? As a matter of fact, you know, we were telling all these things and telling the story of Joseph, and they were just, some of them were just really glued to their chairs waiting to see what was going to happen next, you know? And at the end, we said, and we're going to end there, to be continued. And one of them was like, he jumps up out of his chairs. What? You're going to stop there? You know? And so, you know, this is what we want to do for the next generation. We want to pour into them and give them a passion for the Word of God, a passion for living out the commandments, a passion for digging and wanting to know Hashem, okay? But we can't pass on what we don't have. We have to have it ourselves. And it begins through Torah study, and it begins with community. And I want to encourage you guys to take part in whatever is going on here at the synagogue, getting involved in each other's lives. Our home is open almost every Shabbat after services for people to come over, fellowship, hang out, have some snacks, have some food, invite you guys out. We want to build something beautiful for the next generation. Sabrina and I were talking after our Shabbat meal and everything, and said, did you see how their faces lit up, you know? And before we even started, there was three or four more children out there that we'd never met, you know, and they were hanging around and watching all our kids play with these other children and everything. And so you could just see that this is something that's ready. Hashem is bringing this about, and he's going to create something. And we hopefully will have a wonderful opportunity to influence this next generation in this community. But we told the story of Joseph. The story of Joseph, this week's Torah portion, is an amazing, amazing story. If I were to give a title to this parashah and maybe the next one, The Life of Joseph, I would probably have to call it Everything I Need to Know in Life I Learned from the Story of Joseph. Okay? Because I feel that we can learn so much from these two Torah portions that we could almost say they could stand alone by themselves. Okay? I'm not saying go rip out the other stuff of your Bibles, but I'm saying there's a lot here that we can learn. And if we can teach these values to our children and pass them on, then that generation will be more prepared and ready than we ever thought to be. Okay? So our Torah portion begins by telling us in the very first verse, Vayeshev Yaakov be'eretz migurei aviv be'eretz Canaan. Okay, Jacob dwelt in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. It begins with this Hebrew word, Vayeshev, means, and he dwelt. So, according to Rashi, according to the sages, Jacob, why does it say, and he dwelt there? Because remember, Jacob, where did he just come from? He had just came from Laban's house, right? He had been there for 20 years, and he had had this horrible experience with his father-in-law, Laban. He had had this experience where he had encountered his brother again after all these years, and his brother, last time he saw him, had sworn to kill him, and so he had this frightening experience, although it turned out good, Baruch Hashem. And now he is wanting to settle in the land of Canaan. Why, the sages say, does it say, and he settled? Because he was seeking a place of solace, a respite, a respite from the many troubles that had followed him throughout his life. But Rashi tells us that this is somewhat of a problem, because sometimes the righteous seek to dwell in peace and tranquility, but Hashem does not allow them to, because their rest in the world to come is sufficient enough. So when you get overwhelmed, when you feel like, my goodness, I could not take another thing, and I'm specifically thinking of Wesley and Miranda, all the hell that they've been through in the last several months, when you think, God, how can I take any more? What can I do? I just want some peace. I just want some downtime. I just want a breath of air. Think about Jacob and what happens when he begins to settle. As soon as he starts to settle down, his son is kidnapped, basically, and sold into slavery. The righteous will have to rest in the world to come. For now, we have a task ahead of us. We have a task that needs laborers. Yeshua said, the fields are white and ready for harvest, and he needs laborers. So our parasha begins with this seemingly, it begins by looking at what appears to be Jacob and focusing on Jacob, but then it switches. It says, Ele toldot Yaakov Yosef. So these are the generations of Jacob. And then instead of listing his children or listing his genealogy, his past, listing his actions or whatever, his toledot, if you're familiar with that word, generations, product, offspring, legacy, is Joseph. his toledot, his, basically his namesake, you might even say, is Joseph. Joseph was the love of his life. Rachel, if you remember, was the one who bore Joseph, and he loved, he loved Rachel, but he didn't have much time with Rachel. I love my wife. I love her dearly, and I don't even want to think of the pain that would be from losing her. But yet, Jacob lost the love of his life. And the things that he had to hold on to that were related her to her were these two sons, Joseph and then Benjamin. Remember, Benjamin, he was originally named Ben-Oni, Ben-Oni, okay? Which means son of my suffering, because Rachel, she was dying in childbirth, and she named him son of my suffering. But Jacob said, I can't let that name continue because I don't want to remember this event. I don't want to remember my wife in this capacity. I don't want my son to have this stigma about him. So he's going to be the blessed right son of my right hand, okay? He's going to have a special place like Joseph. And so from this we see that Joseph becomes the focus of attention from this point forward in the book of Bereshit, the book of Genesis. Why? Well, there's a saying in Hebrew, Maaseh Avot Siman Lebanim, okay, which means the deeds of the fathers are the portents, or the, what's another good word, are the, maybe pathways or whatever of the children. In other words, the things that the fathers do become a pattern. That's the word I'm looking for, a pattern for the children. It's not literally what that word means, but that's what it relates to. The things that we do become patterns for our children. How many of you guys have children and realize and recognize that the things that you did in your childhood, the things that you've done growing up, the things that you've done while raising your children have now been seeds planted in your children, and you see those things repeating themselves in your children, some of which you haven't exposed your children to, but you see the same struggles, you see the same abilities, you see the same talents, you see the same mental ways of thinking and so forth, you see the same attitudes and so forth. This is a big thing, and when we look at the Bible from a Hebraic perspective, is that we realize Ma'asim Avot Siman Lebanim, the deeds of the fathers are indeed the portents or the patterns of the children. The things that the fathers do affect the children. And I tell you right now that it still goes on. And so the things that we do in our lives will be passed down to our children. And we have to be sure that our lives, the things that we do, are the things that we want passed down to our children. Okay? We cannot live one way and expect our children to live another. And so if you want your children to be the way that you envision them in your mind, we must first strive for that goal. Work towards that goal to become who we want our children to be. Jacob and Joseph have parallel lives, lives that run parallel to one another in many ways. Let me give you some examples. Both were hated. Jacob was hated by his brother. Joseph was hated by his brothers. Jacob's brother sought to kill him. So did Joseph's brothers. Both Jacob and Joseph immigrated out to the outside of the land of Canaan. They both took a wife and had children outside of the land. They both had dreams that guided them. They both brought blessing to their father-in-law. They both went down to Egypt. They both died in Egypt. They were both embalmed in Egypt and had their bones carried out of Egypt. There's a lot more parallels. You can read about them in the Midrash Shabbat particularly. But those are several right there. So from this point forward, as we said, when we begin reading about the Toledot of Yaakov, the generations of Yaakov, Joseph becomes the central figure of the Torah story of the family of Abraham and Bereshit, the book of origins, except for one little aside in this week's Torah portion. Who's that about? Louder. Judah and Tamar, right? We have a little aside that we'll talk about in just a moment. Let's talk about Joseph for a little bit. When we are first introduced to him in this parashah, he's about 17 years old, and it says that he was a youth with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, right? A youth, sort of like a little kid. I mean, it's like saying he's immature for his age, okay? And so he evidently runs around and is just a snitch, a tattletale, okay? And his brothers don't like that. But yet he's still the favored by his father. Why? We've already talked about that. Because he was the first child of the wife that he loved so much. And so we're first introduced. He's about 17 years old. He's out. He's playing with the other children and everything. And then we hear about this special coat that his father gives him. We many times call it the coat of many colors, right? And so it was a special coat that showed his special status with his father. And that right there is a point of contention between him and his brothers. I mean, think about it. I've got five children. If I singled out one of them and gave them special attention, privilege, whatever, especially one of the younger ones, that would be a huge fight on our hands, okay? So if I gave Anya or Miriam, you know, and it's like, ooh, let's go buy you a $500 jacket or whatever, you know, which, whatever. But if let's pretend like I could do something like that. you know, if I doted on her at the expense of my other children, then we would have some issues. We would have some resentment that would start to build up between siblings. And this is exactly what happened with Joseph and his brothers. And so this coat was not the problem, but it was symbolic of the problem, okay? It became a source of contention that they could focus on. And so you know the story. I'm just going to quickly reiterate, but his brothers, older brothers, were out shepherding the flocks in Shechem, or near Shechem, and his father sends Joseph out one day to say, to check on the guys, okay? And it's probably not one of these, hey, go check, see how they're doing, see if they need anything. It's probably one of those, would you see if they're on task, please? And they're not goofing off, not spending my money and wasting time, and the sheep are off, you know, falling in trenches and so forth. It's like, I want a legitimate answer to find out what's going on over there. And so Joseph, of course, was happy to do that. And so he goes to check on his brothers, and a lot of stuff we could get into as far as the Midrash and the man he meets and so forth, but I'm going to stick to the storyline for a moment. And he goes and he finds his brothers. On the way, they see him. He's coming within viewable distance, and they realize who it is coming. Of course, he's got the bling, you know, that shows them from far away who it is and that he's on his way. And so they're like, man, daddy's boy's coming. So we got to do something about this. And so they get stirred up. Eventually, a plot to kill him is devised. But at the last minute, Reuben, the oldest, he decides that he's going to make sure this doesn't happen. And he says that let's not do this. We don't want to kill him, okay? And so Judah says, hey, we need to throw him in this pit. And just then we can figure out what's going on. Reuben somehow is, he leaves and he's not in the picture anymore for a while. And so they throw him in the pit. They strip him of his prized possession, this wonderful coat that his father had given him. They tear it to shreds, make it look like an animal attacked him. They kill a goat, put the blood on it, and send it back to his father saying, hey, you recognize this? Whose is this? And sort of like, children do, they don't really say anything. They just make all the implications to get you to say what they want to, right? And so Jacob, he's heartbroken and everything, and he believes that Joseph has died. Meanwhile, Joseph, while Reuben's away, he is being sold into slavery. He goes down to Egypt, just very briefly trying to get to the stuff that's going on here. He's down in Egypt, and he gets sold to a man named Potiphar. Now, before I go much further, I want to teach you guys some Hebrew words. Hebrew phrase that we had some fun with last night. But most of you guys know it, but we'll do it just in case. So repeat after me. Gam zu letova. Okay? Gam zu letova. Try it all together. Gam zu letova. Okay? This means this too, or this also, is for the good or for the best. Okay? So this, although not literally, was Joseph's phrase, he had to have used something similar to this, right? Because every time something rotten happened to Joseph, he didn't stomp off and pout and throw his fist up in the air at Hashem, but he said something to this effect, Gamzu Latava, Hashem is in control. Even though this may be awful, even though this may be a horrible, bad circumstance, I know that Hashem is in control. He loves me, and he has my best interests at heart. This may really stink right now, but there's going to be something good come about because of it. I don't know what, I don't know how, but there's got to be something good that comes of it. And I'm going to trust in his goodness rather than in my own plans and my own ways and my own desires, because you know what? He loves me more than anything, and I trust in his love more than anything. And so Joseph gets sold into the house of Potiphar. But you know what? Joseph takes a lemon and he begins to make lemonade out of it. He starts squeezing that lemon, okay? And before you know it, Potiphar is entrusting him with his entire estate, okay? He's a wealthy man. And Joseph, he trusts him with everything, you know? He says, here are my books, here are the ledgers, here's my credit cards, here's my bank account number, here's my PIN number, here's my Dillard's card, he said, I don't have to worry about it because I know you, I can trust you, right? He can trust him with anything. Joseph has now gone from literally the pit to a place of being elevated. Great, Baruch Hashem, bless God. I am so blessed, I'm so thankful. But his thankfulness didn't start there. His thankfulness started in the pit. Because positions like that are tentative, right? They may not last. And for those of you who have been in positions, especially nice financial positions or job situations or whatever, it can change in an instant. And so, you guys know the story, but Potiphar's wife has her eye on Joseph. and she cannot get him out of her mind. But Joseph doesn't want anything to do with her because he loves and he fears God. But she continually pursues him, okay? One day, they're alone. He comes into to work, and the house was empty except for her, and instead of him making a pass at her, she makes a pass at him, and he tries to break free, get loose. She grabs a hold of his coat, and again, the coat is a problem, his garment. And she rips it off of him as he's fleeing, and then she claims that he is trying to, as the text says, sport with her. And when the master gets home, Potiphar gets home, Joseph is in big trouble because he believes his wife, right? So Joseph goes from the top back down to the bottom. He gets thrown into prison. Not only is he a slave, he is in a dungeon, okay? And so back down to square one. But Joseph says, what? Gamzu Latova. This too is for the best. While he's in prison, anybody know how long? 10 years. Wow. 10 years. Okay? While he's in prison, he runs into the baker and the cupbearer of the king. And they have dreams, right? The cupbearer has a dream that he has, what, three clusters of grapes, and he's squeezing them into the king's cup. And the baker has the dream about the seven baskets on his head and the birds, you know, eating out of the baskets and everything. And they wake up troubled. Joseph asks, well, what's wrong, you know? And they said, we had these troubling dreams. Now, I skipped over a part previously. You guys know the story, but Joseph had dreams as a young man, right? He had the dream about the stalks, and he had a dream about the stars bowing down and so forth. And that's another thing that caused contention with his brothers. So Joseph was a man of dreams. Hashem used Joseph through dreams. He connected to him through dreams and gave him interpretations of dreams. And so in this instant, Hashem gave him the interpretation of their dreams. He told the baker, your dream means that in 3 days you'll be restored to bear the cup for the king again. And he told the baker, in 7 days you will have your head hung from the gallows, okay? So you're going to the chopping block. And so not good for the baker, good for the cupbearer. And it happened exactly as Joseph said, okay? 3 days, he was restored. 7 days, he was hung. And so Joseph makes an appeal, okay? Here's where we find out Joseph's humanity. Gamzu Latova has been his mantra, or whatever you would say, for the last 27 years or 28 years, something like that. But now, who is he looking towards? He's looking towards man. He asked the cupbearer, he said, do me a favor and remember me. Mention my name before the king. And so the sages say because of that, he spent 2 more years in prison. Because the cupbearer, once he got out, he said, sure, man, no problem. And once he got out, he's like, oh, there's something I was supposed to remember, but I don't remember what it was. And he totally forgot about Joseph. 2 years later, however, the king has a dream. And he has the dream about the grain and the calves, the cows, okay? And he's troubled by it and wants somebody to interpret. We're getting into this next week's parasha, and he calls on Joseph, okay? We'll learn about that. But the issue is that we see Joseph as a shadow, in a sense, a replica of Jacob in some ways, but we also see him as a shadow of Messiah, of Yeshua, in the ways as well, okay? But in the middle of our text, when between the time that Joseph goes into the pit and he's, we find him in Egypt, something happens. We read about the story of Judah and Tamar, okay? One of the more bizarre stories in the Torah that we're like, wow, that is disturbing, just to be honest. And Judah and Tamar, Tamar is his daughter-in-law. He gives his eldest son to her in marriage. He dies, gives the next one, he dies, and says that he will give the third one, and but he wants to wait till he's old enough, you know, whatever. And she takes matters into her own hands, okay? And we know the story. The story is that Judah ends up impregnating her, not knowing who she was. She reveals who she was later on, and he says, well, guess what? She's more righteous than I am, because she, even though this was deception, she's in the right, I'm in the wrong. And so why is that story in the middle of this? That just seems out of place. It just seems, you know, like, why do we have to put that here? Why can't we just wait until we find out what happens with Joseph, you know? Now, the Torah does things and puts things in positions for specific reasons. And I think the specific reason for this is for us to learn a lesson about something called Midah Keneged Midah. Okay, anybody heard that phrase, Midah Keneged Midah? That means measure for measure. Okay, the world calls it like karma. Okay, what goes around comes around. Okay. We also have a phrase for it, tit for tat, or, you know, something like that. And so the scriptures have the principle of midah keneged midah, measure for measure, okay? If you do something like this, the seeds that you've sown, they're going to come back and you're going to reap those seeds, whether they're good or whether they're bad. It's the principle of sowing and reaping. And this right here, Judah has sown seeds, and he is now reaping them. So just as Judah deceived Jacob with a goat, because the sages interpret Judah's taking the initiative to have Joseph thrown in the pit, as he also came up with a plan to deceive his father with the goat. Just as Judah deceived his father with a goat, Judah himself was deceived with a goat, okay? The whole incident with Tamar and bringing the goat and everything. And also, just as Judah took Jacob's favorite son from him, Hashem took Judah's two sons from him as return payment. Not good. Midah keneged midah. The seeds that we sow will come back with the fruit that you have sown. Okay, so if you want good fruit to eat, sow good seeds. If you like the bitter taste of bad fruit, then continue sowing bad seeds, because we will eat it one way or another. But something good, as we know, came about because of this. At the end of this little aside with Judah, Tamar bears twins, right? And one of them, who can name the one that's important? Perez, right? Okay? And this is why it's important, because at the end of the book of Ruth, we read this. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Aminadab. Aminadab fathered Nachshon. Nachshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Yishai or Jesse. Jesse fathered David. David HaMelech, King David. Okay? And we know that this is the line of the Messiah, the hope of Israel, Yeshua, our Messiah. Judah's indiscretion, Hashem turned for good. Okay? The righteousness of Tamar was used to compensate for that. Judah was confronted with his hypocrisy, and he admitted it. And that's how Hashem was able to turn this to his advantage. We must always own up to our mistakes. We must always be honest about our shortcomings, our hypocrisy especially. As we turn back to Yosef, we look at him, and we see that in him there is no hypocrisy. We see within Yosef an image of Mashiach. I had a conversation on Facebook the other day with an anti-missionary. If you're not familiar with what anti-missionary is, it's somebody who is just angry that people believe in Jesus, that people believe in Yeshua, okay? They don't want people to believe in Yeshua. They want to do whatever they can to pull people away from Yeshua. And so he started railing on some posts about, you know, Hanukkah has nothing to do with Yeshua. Keep him out of this. You do your own thing and let us do ours, and so forth. And I was finally, you know, I had to delete some of his posts and stuff like that. And I finally just told him, say, hey, if you want an honest conversation, let's have an honest conversation. Don't accuse me of the things that you think that I believe, but let's have an honest conversation and talk about things. Send me a private message and we can talk, okay? And so I ended up initiating a private message with him, and we were able to have some honest dialogue. And hopefully he understands better now than he did. And we were able to come to a little bit of an understanding. He still was still stereotyping and categorizing and misunderstanding some things, but at least I was able to share some things. But one of those things that we need to be able to share in those conversations is how Yeshua is the Messiah in a Jewish context. And one of the ways that we can do that is through knowing this about Yosef, because Yeshua is he did not fulfill yet the aspects of the Davidic king that everybody's looking for within normative Judaism, okay, traditional Judaism. But he did fulfill all of the things expected of Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah, son of Joseph. And we need to know about those things. So, quickly, the concept within Judaism is that there was two functions or two missions of the Messiah, and one was to suffer on behalf of Israel, and one was to reign as king and rebuild the temple, gather in exiles, and so forth. But they could not reconcile how they could be the same person, and so they came up with this solution that there must be two messiahs. There was a first messiah who would be in the way of Yosef. He would be the suffering servant, suffering messiah, as a suffering servant, as Isaiah talks about. And then there would be the Mashiach ben David, the Messiah son of David, who would come and be like David and be a conquering, reigning king and bring ultimate peace to Israel and to the world, okay? And so here are some parallels between Yosef and Yeshua as the suffering servant, as Mashiach ben Yosef. They were both subject to unjust suffering. They both suffered unjustly. They were both the beloved son of their father. Mashiach ben Yosef, according to Jewish literature, dies and is resurrected. Yosef did not do that, but you can get the connection here in just a minute. They both were rejected by their brothers. They both went down to a pit and were raised up. Okay, that's the symbolic resurrection of Yosef. They both had lots cast over their garments, at least according to the Midrash. We know that Yeshua had lots cast over his garments, according to the Gospels. According to the Midrash, the brothers cast lots over Joseph's garments to see who was going to, you know, do the dirty deed and deal with the father. They both became a leader, a figure, a prominent person over Gentiles, okay, and over the world. And for a long time, they both have looked like Gentiles. Joseph looked like an Egyptian. He probably walked like one too, but and he, you know, his brothers did not recognize him. Yeshua has looked like a California surfer dude for at least the last, you know, 50 years. He's looked like a Gentile for 2,000 years nearly. He has looked like fill in the blank. Whatever culture, whatever belief system he's been put into, he has been adapted into that and transformed into that. He's been a European. He's been an African. He has been, you know, an Indian, a Chinese, a whatever. Fill in the blank, okay? Now he's a California surfer with blonde hair and blue eyes. And so they have both looked unrecognizable to the brothers. But guess what? As we'll read in next week's parasha, Yosef says to his brothers, "Ani Yosef, I am Joseph." And one day Yeshua will say to his brothers, "Ani Yehoshua, Yeshua, I am Yeshua." And they will recognize him, maybe for the first time. But until that time, it is our job to begin wiping off the Egyptian mascara from his eyes for them, to begin to allow his beard to grow back, to place the kippah upon his head so that they can see him and recognize him for who he is. And they both, another parallel is that they both were savior of the world. So why does Torah begin focusing on Yosef? Because Hashem had promised to Abraham that his descendants would go down in Egypt and be slaves. I mean, duh. I mean, it's got to start somewhere. But guess what? It doesn't end there. That's the beauty of it. Yosef says, "Gamzula tava, I will do whatever you want. I will do your will." Yeshua said, "If possible, let this cup pass before me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Ultimately, Hashem would use Yosef and the seeds planted by his life to bring about a great, incredible, miraculous redemption for his people. Yosef became the archetype, the foreshadowing of our Messiah. Yosef was the example, the epitome of an overcomer. He was the eternal optimist. His happiness was not circumstantial. His happiness did not depend on his financial status, upon whether he got the latest gadget, upon whether or not he got the latest PlayStation or automobile or promotion or whatever. His happiness was simply because he was loved by his father. So whatever your circumstances, if you're keeping your eyes on Hashem, your circumstances are ultimately for a greater good. That's hard to remember in difficult times. This really stinks right now. We don't think, "Hey, this is a little, you know, part of the plan. Yay, I get to suffer one more time." But somehow, some way, Yosef was able to do it, and we must strive as well. There's interesting parallels here too. I'll close out with these. In Yosef, Yeshua, Torah, and Chanukah. Because Joseph was in a dark place, but yet his light shined, radiated, lit up every single room that he was in. If you've seen the Hanukkah, it lights things up. It is a reminder. It is a reminder. It is, in a sense, a portion of the holy menorah in the holy temple. Okay? Even though we do not have it today, its light can still pass through the menorah, the Hanukkah, in our windows this Hanukkah season. And as we light those Hanukkahs, we can remember Yosef, who illuminated every room that he went into, and how that we have those same opportunities. We can remember Yeshua and how he lit up the world, and it's never been the same since. And we can remember his words to us, that he reminded us that we are the light of the world, and that we are not to hide that light. And it doesn't mean hand out chick tracks. It means let the world see our good deeds. Let them see our pursuing Torah, our living our lives in righteousness and holiness, and loving our neighbor as ourselves, and living in such a way that we prove it and not just say it. We can either be like Joseph, or we can crash and burn. We can become bitter or better, as the saying goes. We can either blend in with the darkness, or we can fight against it. The world says resistance is futile. I say it is not. Shine your light in the darkness, and let the world be illuminated with your good deeds. Happy Hanukkah and Shabbat Shalom.